Reading from the book of Acts, chapter 26, verses 9 to 29. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even in foreign cities. Thus I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the high priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining round me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It hurts you to kick against the goats. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from power to Satan, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those at Damascus, then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds worthy of their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are mad. Your great learning is turning you mad. But Paul said, I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking the sober truth. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time, you think to make me a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all those who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. May the Lord add his blessing to the word.
Thank you, Dad. Thank you, Dad. I have a great pleasure now to introduce you to this wonderful crowd. And what are these for the sacred books and the ancient dimensions? The doctrine of Christ lives known for many, many years, and only after the need to go back to that world. Of course, he spent a lot at Jerusalem, and he has been teaching that of the Lord from the University of Cape Town in 1971. He qualified as an attorney in 1973, and had been practiced for a long period of 16 years. He retired as an attorney for other years of practice in 1989. Presently, he is a full-time worker in Durban. And this, of course, is the age in both of
Mr. Chairman of the Cadre, and my friend Sylvania, ladies and gentlemen, before I begin on the subject, I just want to introduce just the whole principle of Christian-Muslim relationships and the purpose and the meaning of a debate of this nature. As you heard at the beginning, the purpose of it is not to cause conflict, but for understanding. As I came here this evening, I thought, coming back to the Transvaal of winter, it had come early this year, but it was cold outside, and I comforted myself that all the Muslims are going to have to feel it as much as I did. What I mean simply by that is that we all feel the same cold weather. We all breathe the same air. We were all made by the same God, and we will all account to Him. And I'm very grateful for the spirit in which this meeting is being conducted, and also for the freedom that Bashir has given to me and also that I've given to him to express oneself openly, forcefully, yet without offense, without any kind of ill feeling, without any intention to offend anyone. And I sincerely hope that in coming years, Christian-Muslim relationships will continue on that level. While the subject matter goes tonight, I want to begin by looking at Paul himself, his three wars, and how he became, not in my view the founder of Christianity, but perhaps its greatest expounder. This man Paul, as you heard in the reading we had this evening, was converted through a vision of Jesus Christ. And if one had to ask him, look into his writings and say, where did he get his teaching from? He says, I want you to know, brethren, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Galatians 1. I did not receive it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That means the gospel, Christian gospel as we understand it, that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, who died to redeem us. That is the gospel he received. That does not mean that every tiny little issue that Paul canvassed, for example, whether unmarried woman or married people should separate, and the things that Bashir mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7, does not entirely mean that every one of these little issues was given to him by direct revelation. Some of them came through inspiration of the Spirit as he wrote the scripture. But it was the gospel that was given to him by revelation. And time and again we find him talking of this gospel in terms of something he got from somewhere else. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11 he says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and so on he goes. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And in both of these cases, he's dealing with his gospel, the gospel that Jesus Christ had given him. And each time he says, I received from the Lord, and I delivered it to you. So he's very careful to point out that it's not something he's inventing. Paul was certainly determined to impress on his readers that he was not the founder of the religion that he was projecting, but that he had received it from Jesus Christ. One of the things one has to consider right from the outset is whether Paul began this religion of Christianity in a void. Because if he was the founder of it, he must have invented it, contrived it, in a vacuum. In other words, it couldn't have been there beforehand. One of the things I find reading through the book of Acts was that the Church of God, Christian Church as we understand it today, was well established. In the book of Acts, Paul only appears as a Christian in Acts 9. But in the earlier passages you find Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, or as a Muslim would say, one of the companions, one of the Sahaba of Jesus. Peter, addressing the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people who were gathered on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23, spoke of this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Again he goes on in the same sermon in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So long before Paul even appears on the scene, Peter One of Jesus' closest disciples who was with him for 3 years says, Christ was crucified, he died, and he rose again, and we saw it. We are witnesses. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him Lord, and Christ is Jesus whom you crucified. And again in Acts 3, Peter pursues his theme. You denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead, to that we are witnesses. It's interesting to find that before Paul even comes onto the scene, one of Jesus' closest disciples is preaching the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if that's not enough, you find in Acts 4 the same thing again. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Only after this does Paul appear. And how does he appear? He first appears as a persecutor of the Christian church. He was first mentioned at the end of chapter 7 of Acts, where he consents to the death of Stephen, and from then on you read that he takes on himself to persecute the early followers of Jesus who are establishing the church. And he says in Galatians 1, I persecuted the church of God violently and I tried to destroy it. And in Acts 26 he says to King Agrippa, we heard it this evening, I myself was convinced that I should do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I attacked his followers, he said. I tried to make them blaspheme. I persecuted them to foreign cities. I beat them in the synagogues. For what purpose? Because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. What I want to know is how you can become a persecutor of a religion that you are a founder of. That I do not understand. If you found a religion, couldn't have been there beforehand. Yet we find Paul saying, I persecuted the church of God. But if Paul founded this Christian church, if he is the instigator of all that we Christian people are, then there shouldn't have been a church to persecute. But you find as you read through the book of Acts that the church was there already. And that as a result, Paul first became a persecutor simply because he was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, and he followed the religion of Moses. Now how does a man who followed this religion of Moses, scrupulously followed the law, he said, as to the law I was a Pharisee. As to righteousness under Moses' law I was relatively blameless. What do you mean? What makes this man suddenly turn around and found a religion? One can understand him in that spirit opposing Christianity as he did. One cannot understand him founding it. One can only explain the conversion of Paul through a vision such as he had on the Damascus Road. But then one goes further. One looks into the whole subject of Paul's teaching, everything that he said and did, one compares it with the teaching of Jesus Christ. And this evening we heard Bashir speak on many points, but basically the theme was to show that Paul contradicted Jesus, and that Paul preached a salvation, faith in Jesus Christ, as opposed to Jesus who preached that one was made righteous before God by following the law of Moses. Well, one looks into this and one sees firstly, as Bashir mentioned tonight, take an example that he says, the concept of the Word made flesh. You want to know what that means? It means simply this, that in John's Gospel, the very first words are, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Bashir's argument was that that could not have come from Jesus, but that must be the invention of Paul. The concept of Jesus being divine, being God's Word himself, and becoming flesh, says it's Paul's invention. And he quoted John 12, where Jesus spoke about his Father giving commandment what to say and what to speak, as indicating he couldn't be the Word of God. But this brings me back to the same situation we were in a minute ago with Peter. It was not Paul who derived the concept of the Logos, which is the Greek for Word. It was John. John was one of the disciples of Jesus. John had been with Jesus for 3 years. John heard everything that Jesus said and did. Bashir incorrectly said, Paul never met Jesus, but John lived with him for 3 years. It was not Paul who came up with this idea. You won't find the concept of the Word becoming flesh anywhere in Paul's writings. So how could he have been the inventor of this idea? It's not even mentioned in his writings. It is John, close disciple of Jesus, one of the Sahaba of Jesus, one of his companions, who taught that Jesus was the Word made flesh. And this, to me, is one of the finest proofs of the fact that Jesus is the founder of Christianity. Because Christianity basically has two trends from which it derives. Not only the writings of Paul, but also the teachings and the writings of the disciples of Jesus. And in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have these teachings. And they are independent of Paul. Christian scholars have shown, J. Gresham Machen in his book, The Origin of Paul's Religion, shows very convincingly that the Gospels are entirely independent of Paul's writings. The writers do not even use the same expressions. Paul hardly ever, if ever, uses an expression like that Jesus was the only son from the Father. That came from John, one of Jesus' closest disciples. And so one finds, right from the start, that the Christian faith has two independent sources, Paul and the disciples of Jesus. But one finds, as you can see here, Peter and John teaching the same things that Paul taught, teaching Christianity. Well, if Paul was the founder, where did these men get that from? They didn't get it from Paul. They were with Jesus. They knew him. That the apostle Paul could have misled all of Jesus' disciples into proclaiming a myth. John overlooked Paul. Peter lived at least another 30 years on after Jesus and after Paul was converted. And there they were, these Sahaba, as you would call them, these companions of Jesus, were there all the time that Paul was preaching, that Paul was visiting the Gentile world. And if you look into the Bible, you find them interacting consistently. Peter and Paul were often together. And you find it's one message they preach. I want to ask a question. Again, to me, I just cannot see that there's an answer to this question. If Paul was the founder of Christianity, how did he manage to get that across to all the followers of Jesus over the heads of Peter and John and those who had been with Jesus and who stayed on for another 30 years after Jesus Christ rose from the dead and after Paul became a Christian? How did Paul manage to found this religion of Christianity against the witness of those men? If Jesus had simply been a prophet and had never taught the gospel as we understand it as Christians, then I want to know how his own followers, Peter and John, raised no objection to Paul's preaching. The only answer is, you find in the scriptures, they agreed with it. In Galatians 2, you find when the apostle Paul came down to Jerusalem, the people were suspicious of him because he had persecuted the church. He persecuted the Christian people. They were highly suspicious. So Barnabas took him, and Barnabas commended him. He said, no, he's one of us. And Paul says, when they saw my gospel, when they listened to me preach the gospel that Jesus Christ had given to me, he said, when they saw that grace was given to me by God, Cephas and John and others, he said, Peter and John and the others who were there, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go and preach to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They saw, said Paul, that I had been entrusted with the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles, just as they had been entrusted with the ministry of the gospel to the Jews. So they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That requires some explaining. That these close disciples of Jesus should have so welcomed Paul as one of them if what he was preaching was contrary to what they had seen all the time they had been with Jesus. Well, I want to go into some of Bashir's arguments more at a relative level, just to have a look at some of the things he said, which cut at the root of this. They need to be answered. I want to commend him for the way he put his case. I'm a lawyer, and you make a good lawyer. I don't agree with what he says, but I like the way he put it across, forcefully and with all the conviction he could. In Matthew 5, he quoted Jesus, who said, think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. And he said, Paul clearly states that Jesus had come to abolish the law's commandments and ordinances. And that might appear at face value to be a contradiction. But one has to appreciate, and this is going to undercut perhaps all my response here, right through to the end of this talk, but according to the Christian scriptures, there were two covenants. God initially made a covenant with Moses. We call that the Old Covenant. That is the law of Moses. It had two forms, legal, as far as moral law goes, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not kill. Those were all moral laws and ceremonial laws or ritual laws, telling them how to keep their festivals, how to sacrifice, and what occasions to do this and so on. But the Christian New Testament teaches that there is a new covenant, or we call it the New Testament. And this new covenant came through Jesus Christ, and that although he himself lived out the law of Moses to perfection, that he might fulfill that old covenant, he had not come to do that for his own benefit, but so that it might be transferred to us. And so there is a new covenant where Jesus Christ dies and rises again, and we are saved by faith, because nobody could keep the old covenant to perfection. Now what we find in the New Testament and in Paul's teaching is not that the moral law is abolished. When Paul talks about laws being abolished that are against us, he's talking about the ceremonial laws which are given to the Jews only. No Arab or anyone else was in those days commanded to go to Jerusalem and sacrifice. No Syrian, no Lebanese person in those days was commanded to go down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles and so on. But the Jews were commanded to keep these ceremonial laws. And it distinguished the Jews at that time as a people upon whom God's favor rested over and against the Gentile world. And Paul is very careful in his letters to make it plain that it's the ceremonial law that's abolished that he's talking about. He says in Ephesians 2, he says, "You who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive." I'm quoting from Colossians 2. "You were dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh God made alive." He quotes two things. You were dead in your trespasses, meaning you broke the moral law. And he says, you were also in the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were not circumcised according to the law of Moses, so you did not benefit from that old covenant. He says, God has made you alive in Christ as Gentiles. You couldn't be saved under that old covenant, but now you're in. He says, having forgiven us all our trespasses, that's the Mosaic moral law, and having cancelled the bond that stood against us, that's the ceremonial law. So what was abolished was the effect of the ceremonial law that excluded the Jews from being the people, anybody other than the Jews from being the people of God. You trespassed, you have forgiveness. You were uncircumcised, but that law was abolished. One's got to be careful here, not to say that Jesus and Paul were contradicting each other. What Jesus was establishing was the moral law, and the context shows that as well. When he says in Matthew 5, "I did not come to abolish the law," he promptly goes into the laws he didn't come to abolish. You've heard of a said, "You shall not kill," and I say to you, even if you call a person a fool, you're liable to judgment. And you heard it said, "You shall not commit adultery," but I say, and so on he goes. So he is talking about the moral law as the law he didn't come to abolish. And the Apostle Paul agrees with that, doesn't contradict it at all. He says in Romans 3, verse 31, "Do we overthrow the law by this faith? No, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Again, he says in Romans 8, verse 4, "We have received the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The thrust of his message is that through the new covenant we receive the Spirit of God so that we might now fulfill that just requirement of the Mosaic law. So there's no contradiction. Just a matter of looking at it more carefully and for understanding. But perhaps from here we get right to the meat of it. And that is this question. And I think this is the real issue. One has to look at this. One has to pick all those teachings of Jesus about keeping the commandments of God and the other things that my friend Bashir mentioned, which I'll cover briefly. It's this question of whether salvation is indeed by keeping the law of Moses, by good works, by works of law, to attain to a state of relative blamelessness, or whether it comes by atonement, by justification, by faith in Jesus Christ alone, because that's what the Apostle Paul unquestionably taught. Now, Mr. Varnier, Bashir Varnier, gave as an illustration the story of the prodigal son. And he said that one could see in Jesus' teaching that all the prodigal son had to do was come back and say, "I'm sorry, I ask forgiveness," and he would be forgiven. And so the thrust was that forgiveness comes purely by repentance and asking for forgiveness, and that there's no teaching of atonement in Jesus' teaching. And that when Paul said, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace as a gift," he says he's contradicting Jesus. I take the argument seriously, but I'd like you to consider certain things. According to the Christian Bible, all believers are children of God, and God is their Father. That is a teaching that is unique to Christianity. No other religion in the world that I know of projects God as Father. Islam says that Allah is Ar-Rahman, compassionate, Ar-Rahim, merciful, Al-Malik, sovereign, and so on. And according to the hadith works, there are 99 names of God. The Al-Asma al-Husna, the beautiful names. I have no difficulty with them, I accept them. Biblically, Quranically, they basically project the basic character of God as I know Him and understand Him. But there's one name that the Christian scripture gives to God that Islam does not accept, and that is Father. Quran says Allah has no sons or daughters, in which case He can't be a father to anybody. And in the Quran you have a verse, Surah 19, verse 93, which says, no one in the heavens and the earth can come to the most gracious but as a servant. In Arabic it says, in kullum ma'an kistamawati wa larfi illa ati rahmani abdan. You can't come to Allah as anything but an abd, as a servant. That's the highest status a man can attain to. Now the whole thrust of Old Testament teaching was the same in principle. The Jews had to serve God according to the Old Testament law. But it's through Jesus Christ, not Paul, through Jesus that we hear that God is our Father. He was the first person to use that expression liberally. When you pray, say, our Father. And again, it's your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom, and so on and so on. All over Jesus' teaching to speak of God in that unique way as Father. Well, if God is a Father, then somebody has to become His child. So one of the issues between Islam and Christianity is this question of servants or children. Between Judaism and Christianity, servants or children. And that is the whole thrust of that story of the prodigal son. That he wasn't a servant. It's not that he came and asked God nicely for forgiveness, or his father nicely for forgiveness. It was simply that he had a status, he had a relationship to the father that went beyond mere servanthood. This young man went away, and after he'd wasted all his father's goods, he said to himself, I will say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just treat me as one of your hired servants. And if he was a master, one wonders if he would even have accepted him back as a servant. But the reason why the father willingly accepted him was not because he was a kind-hearted man who forgave people easily, but because the man was his son. Even though the father said, even though the son said to him, I'm only worthy to be your servant. A father loves his son because the relationship of a son to a father always remains just that. And that's why he was welcomed in. And that's what the Christian faith teaches. That's what Jesus taught, is that it is through this relationship that we have as children of God, expression used all over Christian scripture, not mentioned in the Quran. It is through this that we become Christians. And Paul attributes that to Jesus and not to himself. He says in Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might attain adoption as sons, we might become children of God. And because you are sons, He says, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There you have it. What about this question of atonement? Is this something that Paul invented? This idea of justification only comes by faith? Is it true that Jesus taught that salvation only comes by keeping the commandments, while Paul came up with this idea of atonement and justification? Is it true that Jesus taught that forgiveness comes simply by repentance and asking God for it? And it was Paul who taught that forgiveness only comes through faith in Jesus? Well, I look into one incident that Paul himself says, I didn't give this out of my own mind. He says, I received this from the Lord, and I delivered it to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, took bread and broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, this is my body. Now that was only in Paul's writings. You might say, aha, the man's inventing it, he's foisting it on Jesus. But he's not. That same story appears in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, writings that were independent, certainly Matthew and Mark, totally, entirely independent of Paul. Early Christian writers the very next century said that Mark got his gospel, Polycarp, I think it was, who said Mark got his gospel from Peter. That was his source, the fourth. And in Mark, and in Matthew, Mark 14, Matthew 26, Luke 22, you find that as they were eating supper, Jesus took bread and broke it, gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body." And then it says he took a cup of wine, and he said, "This is my blood, which is the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." But you can't get it plainer than that. That was atonement. Jesus said not that forgiveness comes through asking God for it and repenting. Jesus said that forgiveness comes through the shedding of my blood. Those are his own words, they're so plain you can't miss them. All he was doing was to confirm something that had been there from the beginning. Right from the very first people who lived, Adam and Eve with their sons, Cain and Abel, you find this principle. Cain and Abel were two brothers. Each one brought an offering to God. The Quran says it was accepted of the one and it was rejected of the other. The Bible says the same. Cain came with a cake that he had made. He had brought this from the fruit of the ground. He had cooked, he had baked, whatever he had done. He had fashioned it and he came offering to God something of his own work and God rejected it. And Abel came with the blood of a lamb that he had slain and God accepted it. Cain was saying to God, "I have worked to produce something for you." And God had no regard to that. But when Abel came with the blood of the lamb, he said, "That is my hope in your salvation." And it was there right from the start. And right through the Mosaic law, you find this principle that was, as Hebrews says, without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. No Jew ever believed for a minute that he could obtain forgiveness of sin just by asking for it. Read the book of Leviticus, read the book of Exodus, and you will find again and again and again that God impressed on the people, you bring a sin offering, you bring a burnt offering, for this sin you sacrifice that, for the other you sacrifice this, and the sacrifices went on and on and on as a token of a longing for God's forgiveness. And Jesus said, "Well, that was all symbolic. It is through my blood, not the blood of goats and bulls that can't take away sin, but through my blood," Jesus said, "that you get your forgiveness." And right through his teaching, you find him teaching atonement. John 6:51, "The bread that I will give for the life of this world is my flesh." Matthew 20:28, "What did I come for?" Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus said, "and the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep." See, the problem is this. Just as you can take something that is green and split it into blue and yellow, so you can take this whole Christian concept of salvation and split it into blue and yellow. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says, "By grace we're saved through faith." That's his doctrine of justification. "Not by works, lest any man should boast." That's what he always taught. That was the thrust of Bashir's lecture, that Paul taught that salvation came solely by faith. But then comes the other color, the blue on the one side, the yellow on the other. He adds, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, there was no denial of the Lord. There was no denial of good works. It's something that flows out of the basic salvation we have. And now you find that in Jesus' case as well. He also teaches justification. You can't get it around it in these passages, where Jesus taught that it was only through him that people could be saved. You find this, for example, Jesus saying in John 3, verses 14 following, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." There's your salvation. From the mouth of Jesus, not Paul. In the Gospel of John, one of his followers, not in the writings of Paul. "He who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life," Jesus said, time and again showing that life only came through him. "I am the vine," he said, "you are the branches. You can't do a thing, not a good work, nothing, unless you abide in me," Jesus said. "The life comes through me to the branches. Without me you can do nothing." So you have in Jesus' teaching as well the blue and the yellow. Fused together to make this beautiful gospel that we believe in. That salvation comes not by doing good works so that we get saved, that's to put the cart before the horse, but that salvation comes by faith in Jesus who laid down his life, and through that we receive the Spirit of God by which we do good works. put the two together and you have it. The danger is to pull them apart, to take the yellow on the side of Paul and the blue on the side of Jesus and say they contradict each other. I can make it sound exactly the same from the opposite point of view. I can make it sound that Jesus taught atonement and that Paul taught that you must do good works. They taught both. Both of them taught both. I go on from here. Don't you want a few of the other points that were made? For example, Paul saying in Philippians 2:6-7 that Jesus was in the form of God but emptied himself. Bashir says that contradicts Paul's statement in Colossians 2 that the whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. I can't find the contradiction. In fact, I find an affirmation in the first text. Because the word used, the Greek word, I'm not sure what it is, but I know what it means. The word for in the form of God. The word means simply like we would say of an apple, the core of an apple. You can say that somebody is a cricketer to the core. Or like you could say of Steffi Graf, she's a tennis player to the core of her being, meaning the whole being is centered around her tennis. And basically that's what Paul means, the word he's used means that. It says Jesus Christ was in the form of God, which means in essence, in his nature, he was God through and through. But, he says, he emptied himself. And that doesn't mean he emptied himself of his deity, he doesn't say that. He emptied himself of his glory. That's what he did. He forsook that heavenly glory. He took on the form of a servant. Then he went back to heaven and he resumed his glory. Then again we hear that Jesus said that the gospel was only to go to the Jewish people. But Paul says it goes to all men. Yet when you look into the teaching of Jesus again, he's blue and yellow. You find that Jesus teaches that the gospel must go to all men. The last thing he said to his disciples was, go and preach the gospel. Go and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28:19. The issue is simply this, Old and New Covenant again. Under the Old Covenant, everything was given to the Jewish nation. Romans 10 says, to them, to Romans 9, to them was given the sonship, the glory, the covenants. The giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them were given the patriarchs and of their nation according to the flesh of the Christ. Under the Old Covenant, everything was vested in Israel. That's why Jesus lived as a Jew. That's why he told his disciples in those initial days, go only to the people of Israel. But he'd come to bring a new covenant, and that new covenant came the night when he broke the bread, offered the wine, and said, this is my body and blood, and the next day that new covenant was fulfilled. And who, therefore, was the first person who decided that this gospel of Jesus should go to the Gentiles? Was it Paul? Was it Jesus who told his disciples only to go to the Jews? Was it Paul who then decided I'm going to the Gentiles? No. First person to take the gospel to the Gentiles was one of the Sahaba of Jesus. It was Peter. Before Paul ever got the idea in his head to speak to a Gentile, Peter got a vision. And Peter was a man who had trouble because as a Jew, he'd grown up under Jewish, was told pork is forbidden. So he wouldn't eat pork. He wouldn't eat any of the things that Bashivani rightly said that Jesus didn't eat. Because under the Old Covenant, these things were forbidden to the people of Israel. But the Quran itself says that Jesus Christ made lawful to the Jews some of the things that had been prohibited beforehand, without defining what they were. And in the New Testament, this is the very thing that was made lawful. What Jesus did was to teach that it is only what comes out of a man, Mark 7, I think it is, that defiles him. Evil thoughts, adultery, and all these things. But nothing that goes into a man, nothing a man eats, Jesus said, can defile him because it goes through the stomach and passes on. It's only what comes from the heart that defiles a man. And still his disciples had trouble. And so you read in Acts chapter 10 that one man, Cornelius, he was a Gentile, he was a Roman centurion, got a vision of an angel. The angel said, your prayers are heard. God has acknowledged them. Send to Joppa and bring Peter. Well, this poor man Peter wouldn't go near a man like Cornelius, who was a Jew, but he got a vision, not Paul. Peter got a vision in which he saw all sorts of unclean animals in the vision according to the Mosaic law, and he was told, why kill and eat? And he said, Lord, I cannot because I've never eaten anything unclean. And the vision, Peter repeated it, he said, 3 times I was told what God has cleansed, you mustn't call common. So I went. And he preached to the Gentiles. And still the Jewish believers at Jerusalem were unhappy. Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them? Peter said, what could I do? I had this vision. I went and spoke to them, and the Holy Spirit came down to them just as it did on earth. Who was I that I could withstand that? And so the Gentiles came in. Not through Paul, but through one of the very closest disciples of Jesus, through Peter. Jesus was circumcised, yes. Circumcision under the old covenant was part of the law. But the new covenant shows us that these things are ceremonial. Nothing in circumcision. Absolutely nothing. Doesn't affect a man's righteousness ultimately before God. What is inside is the heart. And even in the Old Testament you read, you circumcise therefore your hearts. And that's what Paul's emphasis. Circumcision counts for nothing ultimately, he says, but a new creation in the heart. But she went on to say that Jesus, for example, fasted 40 days, which he said is similar to the Muslims who fast 30 days in Ramadan at the beginning. But there's a vast difference. The Muslims follow the Ramadan fast annually as a part of Islamic law. Every year in Ramadan you fast. But it's a different kind of fast. You can have sahri, which is breakfast, and you have supper. Ultimately, you're skipping lunch. The issue is, I'm not trying to insult you, please don't think I'm trying to offend you. I want to make a point. I don't want any Muslims to feel offended. I'm just making a point that basically, it's not a fast in the sense of the one Jesus went through. He never ate for 40 days. He went on what one would call today a hunger strike. He was in the wilderness 40 days where he ate nothing. He got weaker and weaker. Medical people have shown us, even history has shown us in Ireland in recent years, Bobby Sands and these hunger strikers, that you are dead after 67 to 70 days. Beyond 40 days, a man's mind is affected. He can't recover. 40 days is about the maximum you can go without eating and still come back. And that's what Jesus did. It was a once-for-all fast. He did it once. Never did it again. He did it to an extreme, for he was emaciated with hunger. For what purpose? To keep a ceremonial law? No. To, in human weakness at its worst, to resist the temptation of the devil. And the devil came and three times tempted Jesus to sin, and three times he resisted him, so that he might give us the power to resist sin. Part of his atoning work. Same thing you get in Matthew 26, where it says Jesus fell on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane. But she said the Muslims do the same. They go down, and you have Bukhu in the mosque, and you go down to Sajda, you put your face on the ground. Again, I'm not saying this to insult anybody. I've never seen a Muslim fall on the ground. I've watched it, the dignified thing, your prayer, it's something where you go down in a dignified manner, gentle manner on the ground, and put your head down in prostration. Jesus, says Mark, fell to the ground. Jesus, says Matthew, fell on his face. This was something he was accustomed to do every time he prayed. They wouldn't have mentioned it. They would have been so accustomed to it. It was just one of those things. It's mentioned because it happened once. It was spontaneous. It was an act of emotion. He fell on the ground. What was it all about? Because he knew what was facing him, the crucifixion. And he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." And an angel was sent to strengthen him. He was facing the horror. Crucifixion being cut off from God. Facing the horror of laying down his life and enduring the consequence of our sins, and that's what made him fall on his face. It was not a ritual. It was not something done in ceremony. With respect to Islam, again, it's my intention to offend you, but the Muslim prayer five times in the mosque can be performed unemotionally. Be careful. If you go five times a day to mosque, you might be feeling in a good mood, you might be feeling in a bad mood. You might be, I've just had a fight with somebody, you might have just done something that you know is sinful, and still go into mosque and sit to pray in the same way. You might not be in speaking terms with the man next to you, but still you pray in the same way. It's basically a ceremony that is not dependent on what's going on in the heart. Every Muslim does it exactly the same way, yet every individual person has different emotions and sentiments. In Jesus' case, it was an exercise of emotion, one particular occasion. Bashir asked me to prove where Jesus referred to himself as a Christian. Point is missed. Jesus is the Lord of the Christian church. Not a Christian himself, he is the Christ, acknowledged in Islam. The Quran calls Jesus al-Masih Isa, the Christ or the Messiah, Jesus. It should be no difficulty with that when the book of Acts says that at Antioch the disciples were for the first time called Christians.